stand for what we have been struggling for. And General Qasem Soleimani, he struggled on the path of Allah, and the reward on the path of Allah, according to the teachings of Islam and Ahlul Bayt, is martyrdom.
Sayyid, I'd like to go, kind of get your take on this, but before I do, there's another hadith as well that I'd just like to recite for you. So the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "I wish that I may fight in the way of Allah and be killed in the way of Allah, then fight again and be killed again, many times over." So Sayyid Mahdi, we've been talking about this culture of martyrdom. Sayyid Mahdi, I know that you want to say something.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. The culture of martyrdom is ingrained in the pure Muhammadan Islam. If you look at the history of Islam, if you look at the Ahlul Bayt, the Imams, you will find that they were martyred. And martyrdom, again, because what is martyrdom? Martyrdom is when you give up everything that you have. And one of the most precious things that you have is your own life. When you give that up for the sake of the victory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this martyrdom is truly a very great, a very divine, a very holy thing. What's interesting is even in other religions, you have this concept of martyrdom, and even in other religions, the concept of martyrdom is always considered something to be very highly esteemed and something that, is desired by holy people, by pure people. Perhaps, I mean, this is just kind of a little bit of a tangent, but it seems like it has been watered down in these other religions. It doesn't have that fervor, that zeal, that excitement in these other religions as it does in this pure Muhammadan Islam, the Islam of the Ahlul Bayt. And perhaps because martyrdom, the concept of martyrdom, is something that is quite dangerous for people who are after power and authority and oppression and these things, right? When you have a society or you have a group of people who have this very firm belief in martyrdom, I would say it is impossible to defeat them. And this kind of just weaving into the fact on why he was assassinated. We had talked about, briefly why he was assassinated. Sheikh Ali had brought up the fact that he was instrumental in the Sacred Defense era, 10 years in this Saddam-imposed, Western-supported war against the Islamic Republic of Iran. Later on, you find that he was instrumental in fighting drug trafficking, which was coming out of Afghanistan. He was huge when it came to this, especially when he was commander in the Kerman province. You will also see his major role in stopping the foreign occupations in both Iraq and Syria, fighting Takfiri terrorists in both Syria and Iraq, to the point where Iraqi officials themselves have attested that if it wasn't for the Islamic Republic of Iran, and specifically if it wasn't for Qasem Soleimani, our dear martyr, Iraq and Syria would have been destroyed completely. Right. And so, of course, he was assassinated. Furthermore, he was an icon, right? He was the face of the resistance, the international face of the resistance, as the leader of the Islamic Ummah says. He was at the front lines of the battlefield. Right.
He would
personally go to the front lines, not like the generals in the rest of the world, for example, the American military or Israeli military, where the generals sit, thousands and thousands of miles away in some bunker, right, commanding. No, he would go to the front lines. He would gather intelligence himself. And it's interesting, the soldiers who witnessed him on the front lines in the battlefield would say that he would never wear a flat jacket, right? So a flat jacket is like a bulletproof vest, which is made for grenades and bombs and these things.
Right.
So even on the front lines, he wouldn't wear this kind of protective,
wow,
meaning he was so brave, he was so courageous, right? He was a legend. And for the enemy specifically, he was like a ghost warrior who could not be captured, who could not be defeated, but still dealt his deadly strikes to the enemies left and right. Right? Again, this is talking about why he was assassinated. But just my last point here before I pass it on to Sheikh Ali is that in the wake of his great martyrdom, thousands of countless Qasim Soleimanis have been created, which will truly and proudly continue his work until the reappearance of the 12th Imam, Imam al-Zaman.
I'd like to start this by listening to this extract or excerpt from Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli. So let's take a listen to that.
And now Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli talks about the personality of Shahid Qasim Soleimani.
کمتر وقتی است که من به یاد جناب آقای قاسم سلیمانی باشم و دعا نکنم. اما خیلی به شما عزیزه.
همه ما وامدار شهادت و مجاهدت.
Most of the time in my prayers I remember General Qasim Soleimani. He was very dear to me. We are all indebted to this martyred brother of ours, Shahid General Qasim Soleimani. Last year, he came to the city of Qom to visit the religious authorities here. He had a meeting with me, too. When our meeting was finished and the other people left the room, he asked me to do something for him. He took a piece of cloth out of his pocket and said, "This is a piece of my shroud. Would you sign it for me and testify that I was a faithful person?" I said, "I am not qualified enough to testify this for you. Who am I to do so?" Now he asked me to testify for himself, who was a righteous person. He served his whole life for the cause of Islam. He safeguarded us. He protected us against the enemies. He saved our faces and families. He protected our religion, our Islamic system. He served Imam Khomeini and our current leader. Finally, I accepted and signed his shroud.
گفتیم خدایا تو شاهدی. گفتیم هو شاهد. خدایا تو شاهدی این عزیز ما.
I wrote on that piece of cloth, "Huwa Shahid," which means, "O Allah, I testify that this dear man has served you his whole life." And now you can see that by being martyred on the path of Allah and Islam, he is now in the presence of Allah, and he will be resurrected with the prophets of Allah, the Ahlul Bayt, and the martyrs of Karbala, especially Imam al-Hussein.
Welcome back to the studio. So this is going to continue until the reappearance of the Imam. So, Sheikh Ali.
So, yeah, very good points by Sayyid Mahdi here. You know, his bravery, it was unparalleled. He was not one of those people who would just hide in their bunkers and would like to just, you know, pass on orders and commands, you know, while they're themselves safe and there are some other people risking their lives.
Right.
No. Instead, actually, there are reports, even before his martyrdom, these reports came out that he was always taking the bigger risk and telling his comrades to stay in back, right? He was like, you know, you guys stay here, let me go check it out first. So he was always, he had this type of a personality who would just put himself at risk before he would prescribe it to anyone else, right? Now, in the message that the leader of the Muslim Ummah gave on his martyrdom on January 3rd, 2020, the leader says, "All friends and indeed all enemies should know that the path of jihad and resistance continues with increased motivation, and certain victory awaits the mujahideen on this path." So this, if you look at this message of the leader, he's very clearly giving us a roadmap of what to do and where this movement is going to proceed and in what manner and what fashion. Sometimes, you know, the enemy, their calculation is that once we take out, for instance, a person like General Qasem Soleimani, everything is going to stop. Well, their miscalculation is very natural because they do not understand Islam, the culture of martyrdom, the readiness of Muslims to sacrifice on the path of divine, achieving divine justice and those just societies in this Islamic civilization and the reappearance of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, which is going to be the climax of this movement.
Yeah,
right?
And they don't understand Iranians.
They don't understand this nation, Iran, right? Iranians are very different people. You know, if you were to compare Iranians to even other nations in the region, I can tell you very comfortably, and I'm not an Iranian, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm telling it, that it's not comparable. Iranians are different. Their mindset is different. The more you suppress them, the more they actually get stronger. And this is what the Inqilab and the revolution has showed us in the last 40 years. But, again, the United States of America doesn't get it. Why? Because they have this intrinsic arrogance, right? The Taghut, the Fir'aun, they, in all times, they have this something about their power that does not let them come to the understanding, the real understanding of the ground realities. And this is what America has been facing. For 40 years, they've been putting embargoes, trade embargoes, sanctions, economic sanctions on Iran, all kinds of difficulties. What was the result of all this?
Right.
The result of all this, that Iranians got more united, the Iranians saw through that the enemy is plotting against them, the Iranians strategized, the Iranians became self-dependent, the Iranians actually started to work on their economy of resistance, which means that they're not going to be relying on the external powers in other countries for running their economy and their own local operations. All of that is happening because of the miscalculations of the arrogant powers led by America. Mm-hmm. This path is unstoppable, right? If you look at the, you know, interestingly, if you look at the Iranian people and Iranian nation, one can argue that if they were left alone, they probably wouldn't have been able to be this successful if they were not, you know, tickled in the feet, right, through these sanctions and through these international pressures and whatnot. This very thing actually got them going. And now the martyrdom of Qasem Soleimani, this shaheed, this great martyr, it has actually taken things to the next level.
Really
even
has,
those
really
who were
has,
arguing
yeah.
that, okay, we can probably have negotiations with the great Satan. they are the enemies, but, you know, today's economy, you know, we have to keep that in consideration. You know, they were going on that route, and they were pushing for negotiations. Even them are not saying anything less than death to America today. They're like, no negotiations. We're not looking to have peace with America, right? Even those factions. So this martyr, this special martyr, has done something that was not able to be done in last 40 years. The Iranians were not able to achieve that in last 40 years. But this sacrifice, this great sacrifice, has actually made that happen today. And, you know, with this, I would like to congratulate once again to the Islamic movement and the Islamic Ummah, and especially the Iranian nation, for keeping up this fight and, you know, getting ready to completely defeat the enemy of humanity, that is the United States of America.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Ali. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi. Dear Iranian nation, you are an inspiration to us all. Inshallah, we'll see you next time.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please, don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
the disabling of Press TV's social media accounts first began in 2013. A series of new channels opened in its place was suspended in 2013 but not deleted.
A recap of the headlines.
From that period onward, things changed for the worse when it came to censoring Iranian media. In April 2019, citing violation of policies, Google blocked Press TV and Hispan TV's access to their official accounts, including Gmail, and said the accounts were disabled and could not be restored. Google blocked access to Press TV's official YouTube account, citing violations of export laws. Your Google account was disabled and can't be restored because it violated export laws. You should retain legal counsel if you have any questions, Google said in a message that appears after Press TV tries to log into its account. By January 2020, all the news reports and documentaries posted by Press TV on YouTube were wiped out without warning. Other social media platforms, including Facebook and Twitter, have also done the same with accounts that they disagree with. Of course, the censorship against Iran was extended to all of Iran's press institutions. In a major escalation of online censorship, Facebook and Twitter have deleted accounts and removed social media posts on multiple platforms. These American companies went on to ban tens of thousands of alternative political and anti-establishment pages and users on the pretext of platform policy misuse regulations. Some commentators pointed out the coordinated nature of the bans, describing the move as a form of state censorship. In a tweet, independent journalist Caitlin Johnstone said, "In a corporatist system, corporate censorship is state censorship. We are ruled by plutocrats who have close ties to secretive government agencies, and the new Silicon Valley plutocrats who are censoring our ideas all have ties to those agencies." The US regime was fine with it all until these very same platforms started to target the content of American mainstream and other more powerful alternative institutions. BitTech has come under fire for their censorship.
So my first question is for both of you. Do you have concerns about your ability to monitor disinformation on both sides of the political aisle equally, given that the majority of your employees typically do lean towards the more progressive side?
A lot of what we have found around the best ways to identify bad actors on our system is not actually by looking at the specific content itself, but by looking at patterns of activity and where is it that a group or a person is not behaving in the way that a normal person would, so you can flag and review that. And we've grown increasingly sophisticated at that. That goes across the foreign interference prevention work that we do.
Other high-ranking U.S. officials have been targeted too, including U.S. Senator Ted Cruz.
Chairman Lindsey Graham and I have discussed this at length, and the committee today will be noticing a markup on Tuesday to issue a subpoena to Jack Dorsey, the CEO of Twitter, to testify before the Senate Judiciary Committee next Friday, to come before this committee and the American people and explain why Twitter is abusing their corporate power to silence the press and to cover up allegations of corruption.
In October 2020, the CEOs of Google, Twitter, and Facebook were subpoenaed by the U.S. Senate about their policies on different types of content and pretty much their dominance of the lives of billions of people across the planet.
Who the hell elected you and put you in charge of what the media are allowed to report and what the American people are allowed to hear? And why do you persist in behaving as a Democratic super PAC, silencing views to the contrary of your political beliefs?
In fact, one of your researchers warned senior executives that our algorithms exploit the human brain's attraction to divisiveness. The way I look at it, more divisiveness, more time on the platform, more time on the platform, the company makes more money. Does that bother you, what it's done to our politics?
We're not doing that. And this is why I opened this hearing with calls for more transparency. We realize we need to earn trust more. We realize that more accountability is needed to show our intentions and to show the outcomes.
Thank you, Senator.
So I hear the concerns and acknowledge them, but we want to fix it with more transparency.
In fact, these companies consolidated even more power since the COVID-19 outbreak. Big tech companies are collecting enormous amounts of data on the movement of private citizens while censoring free speech and removing any content that goes against official narratives. This is, of course, on a global basis. But these big tech companies are mostly based in the U.S. This was even pointed out by the U.S. House of Representatives.
To the COVID-19 pandemic, these corporations already stood out as titans in our economy. In the wake of COVID-19, however, they're likely to emerge stronger and more powerful than ever before.
Massive data collection on the mobility of private citizens, censoring anti-quarantine protests, firing workers who criticize them, and removing any COVID-19-related content that doesn't fall in line with the World Health Organization's official recommendations are all policies that are in full effect on the part of big tech. Does this sound familiar? Big tech companies, health organizations, governments, and private citizens alike all make decisions based on the information available at the time. After all, massive data surveillance, warrantless wiretapping, and the weaponization of intelligence agencies against private citizens were all conducted in the name of national security following the 9/11 attacks. Big technology companies such as Google, Facebook, and Twitter are known to have cracked down on many politically active accounts on numerous occasions before. The targeted users have belonged to figures and pages that presented various conservative, anti-establishment, anti-war, pro-Russian, Chinese, or pro-Iranian perspectives. Now, of course, they are not the only ones collecting and abusing personal information from billions of people. It was revealed in November the U.S. military is purchasing private information gathered from apps around the world. They include several used by Muslims that have been downloaded nearly 100 million times, a news report says. An investigation by the online magazine Motherboard found the U.S. Special Operations Command was procuring location data from several companies. The most popular app among those targeted was a Muslim prayer and Quran app called Muslim Pro, with more than 98 million downloads worldwide. Others included a Muslim dating app. The increasing censorship of alternative social media accounts come as big tech companies are openly complying with actors such as the neoconservative Atlantic Council think tank, the CIA-backed FireEye firm, the Israel lobby group Anti-Defamation League, and numerous U.S. government departments in a bid to counter what they call foreign influence and hate speech. But it's far more bigger than that. It seems that today, everyone is a target of one form of segmentation or another. Sadly, even you.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you. Because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Sister Razia, how are you?
Alhamdulillah. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, my dear friend.
Thank you so much for being with us facilitating this journey for us, really. I feel like it's been a journey, and for those listeners who have been with us through the course of the past few episodes, we've been discussing the crucial topic of haya. It's almost as synonymous with taqwa. It's almost synonymous with iffah. And in English, they translate all of it into modesty, or a sense of, you know, wariness, piety even, but the core of it might be the same when it comes down to it, even with haya, because we redefined haya or we reintroduced it. The definition was always there, but people constantly neglect it. We explained that haya comes from a sense of self-worth and that I feel I am being observed by this really honorable observer, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at all times, even during my times of privacy. And that's why I constantly guard myself from doing anything that would degrade me in the eyes of Allah, would lessen my self-worth, my integrity, my dignity. And then you explain that iffah is the manifestation of that haya in the outer world. And it doesn't necessarily have to be even about covering. The example that the Holy Quran gave to us was in regard with poor people who couldn't migrate, but they have so much iffah, so much integrity, that the people around them feel like, oh, they're well off, they're comfortable, they're not poor, you know? Not a moment would someone doubt their worth by noticing the fact that they're poor, right? And then you said the most important realm where iffah can be connected to, the most important field, is in regard with our stomach and our private parts. And that's what the Quran talks about too, in addition to the tongue, which just made it that much more interesting.
So in that same verse that we were discussing in the previous session, in chapter Baqarah, verse number 273, in that verse, it first talks about that they think that they are aghniya min at-ta'affuf because these people act, they abstain, you know. They are content with the little that they have and they abstain from going towards ways that are not legitimate or that are not lawful or, you know, that are not nice in the eyes of people and in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then it says, la yas'aluna an-nasa ilhafa wa ma tunfiqu min khairin fa inna Allaha bihi alim. They do not beg from men importunately, and whatever good thing you spend, surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it. So you see, it talks about the ifaf of the tongue. They do not go around begging people.
Right.
You see, this feeling of being happy or being satisfied with whatever that they have and controlling their desire to want to eat better food, more tastier, greasier, finer food, one of the manifestations is in their tongue. They do not ask about, go around begging people to help them to lower down their dignity, their honor, and their status. So this is one thing. And then also in the Noble Quran and also in the Ahadith, there are plenty of Hadith that talk about importance of avoiding lying, backbiting, using foul language. All of these could be instances of haya and also chastity or ifaf. Okay, let's go to this iffah or chastity of the private part again, and as we can see it in the Noble Quran, it talks about people that they do not have the means to get married. So what they do is that they use another means or way, and that is وَلْيَسْتَعْفِفِ الَّذِينَ لَا يَجِدُونَ نِكَاحًا. For any reason, if somebody does not find the way to, you know, have a relationship, satisfy their sexual desire, what they can do is that, and let those who do not find the means to marry keep chaste. It's interesting.
It is interesting. Because that's the number one excuse anyone ever uses. Well, I can't get married. I might as well have fun.
Exactly. We can just practice chastity.
Exactly.
And there are ways in Islam that says, for example, if you fast, you can control your sexual desire.
A lot of ways, actually, because wearing black shoes or eating certain vegetables. We were doing a field study about this. And there are so many tips that Islam gives us. Exercising, what else? What you said, fasting. There's the psychologists always say, keep yourself busy, go out, hang out with friends and this and that. So you can all constantly distract your mind from it. Exactly.
And at the ending of the verse is very interesting. It doesn't say that, okay, do this, and then inshallah you die, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you good spouses in the hereafter. It doesn't say that, So, you know, just yastafif until you die. And keep chaste. Inshallah, in the other world,
you'll become a monk or something since you can't get married.
It says, "Hatta yughniyahumullahu min fadlih." Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His grace, He will provide something for you that you will be taken out of this situation.
I just in a parenthesis, that is a very interesting. It's like the verse, "Man yattaqullaha yaj'al lahu makhraja wa yarzuqhu min haythu la yahtasib." If you are God wary, Allah will find a way for you. Exactly. So if you keep yourself chaste and you have that ifa, you practice that ifa consciously, Allah will favor you, will bless you with His favors. So maybe a person just has no means of getting married whatsoever.
Yeah.
They're in a pandemic lockdown. They can't find anyone. And
one other means to control your sexual desire is not to look.
There we go, yes.
قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ.
Lower your gaze.
Lower your gaze. This is, again, one of the manifestations of haya and ifaf.
Which takes us back to that hadith you said. Once again, connecting all the dots. I'm going to stop talking at some point, but you said that in a hadith from Imam Sada alayhi salam, that if the brain were the body, haya would be the eyes. Don't look, you won't want.
Exactly.
So one of the ways to practice ifa is not to look, you know?
Exactly.
Execute haya onto your eyes.
That's beautiful. A pious person, a chaste person, has such features.
Mm.
A lot of people, like me myself, when mm-hmm. I go to university or, you know, sometimes with my colleagues, I wonder if how much, you know, I have to be careful and observe this rule, you know, with regards to
myself. Lowering your gaze?
In my practical life.
Oh, okay.
Because we're not really living in a, you know, one-sex society where I can work only with women.
No, we're not. We're
especially,
not
we're talking about people living in the West.
Exactly.
That they go to their workplace. Everywhere there are men and women working together.
Intermingling.
Exactly. And saying to them, actually, a lot of non-Muslim women, when they are talking to Muslim men and they see that the men are not looking at them, they feel so offended. I've seen a lot. Even for practicing Muslims, it's really something hard to observe when you are always working with, you know, people of another,
gender,
the opposite
right?
sex. And it's hard, but it doesn't mean that you should never, ever, you know, look at them. It just means that you shouldn't look at people constantly, you know, in a
piercing
gaze.
Right.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
But it's really hard to explain this in the Western culture because they really are so alien with the concept of haya and hijab and ifaf. And explaining, you know, you have to like have a lecture for them for a couple of hours to really get the message across that actually because you're an honorable person, that I honor your whole personality. I'm not looking at your beauties and I'm
exactly.
not looking at your
I
eyes.
I don't want to turn you into an object.
And the other way is also, we have to mention that sometimes people practice this to such an extent that, again, they are attracting a lot of attention to themselves. Have you seen those people?
Yes, I have. They look down and they bend over a slight hunch in their back to display their modesty, you know, that, oh, I am so modest and I'm so reserved in front of a strange man that I kind of like fold myself within myself, sort of something like that. I don't know if you've come across it. And I'm not saying what they're doing is necessarily wrong. You do you, boo. You know what I'm saying? But
I think there should be moderation.
It's awkward.
Yeah.
It's cringy sometimes. There should be moderation, exactly.
Islam is a religion of moderation. Do not go into extremes.
Definitely.
Because a lot of the times, these people, I don't want to generalize, but some of these people who go into extremes, either the right or the left, they haven't really understood the deep meaning of haya. And you see that, for example, in this specific area, they are so modest and so careful and so preservative. Mm. But in other aspects of their life, when it comes to their husbands or their children or their family, they act so immodestly.
Another thing that we need to touch, just real quick, because we have so much more important things to discuss. I've seen in a lot of cultures that the women wear hijab inside their households.
I've seen that too.
And I remember there was this once a girl, an acquaintance, I can't even call her my friend, and she was crying her pretty little eyes out because she was going bald, because she had to cover her hair 24/7.
Wow.
And her mom was like, no, you have to be covered at home, her parents were saying, because you have brothers.
With scarf?
With a scarf and long sleeves and, you know, long pants. And
that is wrong. That is definitely, I'm sorry to say this, but I really, really don't see any common sense or any benefit or any intellectual reasoning behind this practice. I do respect all faiths, all cultures, but I think that actually Quran has a special code for teaching your children how to be modest at home. And maybe in that section when we talk about it. And also there are a lot of ahadith that I think the boundaries of haya, modesty, is pretty much, you know, clear cut in religion. For example, it says if you have a daughter and your friend, your husband's friend, always kissed her and hugged her prior to the age of, you know, in the age of 2, 3, 4, 5, now that she's 6, he shouldn't be kissing and hugging
her anymore.
Cuddling her anymore. So, or if there's a boy, you as a non-mahram, you shouldn't practice this. Or, for example, don't wear very revealing clothes in front of a lot of people going to the other extremes.
Yeah, exactly.
They wear like really short tops,
showing their skin,
showing their
belly,
skin
and their cleavage,
and their elbows and their thighs, and they hang around like that. I've seen
brothers.
Actually, yeah, or even when they want to sleep, they sleep with their children on the bed and wearing night clothes that is very revealing. And these are Muslims I'm talking about. And on the one hand, we have such Muslims, and on the other hand, we have Muslims
those.
Who wear complete coverage in front of their brothers, a mahram brother. I think there definitely should be modest. Even in this, there should be modesty, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
You should be, there are certain hayas which are not recommended. And as we said, haya is actually the eyes of the intellect.
Mm.
So open your eyes wide open and do not deprive yourself of, there's a beautiful verse in the Noble Quran that, why have you made haram the beautiful blessings of Allah to you? Why do you make life so uncomfortable for yourself, so complicated for yourself? This is not Islam. Seriously.
And I feel like this woman is going to grow up to have trust issues toward other men and identity issues because she couldn't bond properly with the male mahrams,
exactly.
Their protectors in her life. That's all the time we have for today's episode. However, inshallah, we're going to carry on with this discussion on future segments of Muslim Lady. Hope to meet up with you guys then. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Emanate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, Ulama Speech. In today's program, we will listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam, Ali. Stay tuned.
وهابیت خبیث تو شبکه های ماهواره یا شبکه ها و تبلیغاتشون مرجعیت شیعه رو
The evil Wahhabis via their satellite channels or in their propaganda they say that marja'iyya of Shia is the marja'iyya of the Safavid era. The Safavids created the marja'iyya. The Safavids created these things. It is a complete lie. This network of wakala representatives, which was created from the time of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam and the a'imma, the imams, strengthened this network of wakala, meaning the students of the imams alayhi salam, who were faqihs or jurisprudents and mujtahids, those who have done ijtihad, then continued through the time of ghaiba, occultation, by the name of marja'iyya. The marja'iyya is the continuation of that network of representatives that the imams alayhim as-salam themselves created. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam themselves created. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام المؤمن أصلب من الجبل الجبل يستقل منه والمؤمن لا يستقل من دينه شيء
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "The believer is harder than a mountain, for the mountain is dispensable, whereas nothing can separate the believer from his religion."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, had some beautiful conversations with many different people throughout his life. Of course, as the historical texts show us, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was one of the most well-known, famous and knowledgeable teachers which the Islamic world has seen. Now, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam had many conversations with people. One such conversation and dialogue which he had was with his student Jabir bin Yazid. Now, in this conversation between the teacher and the student, we find that Imam al-Baqir gave some immortal, eternal commandments full of ideals through which a human being can truly become sublime and attain prosperity. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says to Jabir in this conversation, "Know that there is no knowledge like seeking safety, and no safety like the safety of the heart." Just to explain a little bit what is most likely meant in this statement, in this conversation of Imam al-Baqir, first of all, we need to take it backwards. So he's saying that safety of the heart is the best kind of safety. Now, most likely, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is talking about the safety of the heart as far as it being safe in iman, in faith, in certainty, in the trust of Allah, right? This is one angle that this statement can be taken as, that the safety of the heart regards the safety of a person's faith, the soundness of a person's faith. And it also deals with the trust that one has with Allah, the sincerity in one's actions. And so these are the safety of the heart. And then he says that there is no knowledge like seeking this safety. So as we said, safety is, for example, iman, faith. It is trust in Allah. It is sincerity in one's actions. It's being a good and righteous person. And so the best kind of knowledge is the knowledge which leads us to all of these different things. So truly, there is no knowledge like seeking safety, and there is no safety like the safety of the heart. Beautiful words exchanged between student and teacher, between Jabir bin Yazid, the student, and the teacher, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
The period of al-Baqir, it was the period of Shia identity. After Karbala, now Shias are ready to identify themselves as Shias openly. It was the time of teaching of the lessons from Al-Muhammad. So you can say it has been narrated from As-Sajjad, from Al-Hussein, from Al-Hassan, from Ali, easily. It was the period of open majalis. Majlis after Karbala, there was no any majlis. But this time of Al-Bakir, it was now the time people could attend majalis openly and they could rediscuss anything easily. It was a time when Imam alayhi salam taught his students to be able to give fatwa, especially to the people who were far away from Medina. So this period, when we look closely, we find that Imam alayhi salam and later on his son, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they managed to do, according to historians, they say, number one, at-ta'alim. Ta'alim in the sense that Imam alayhi salam managed to create a group of educated Shias, and he himself used to take care of them to educate them properly. And he trained capable scholars. They could go wherever and teach easily. Also, he trained narrators of ahadith. If you remember, when Imam Sahib al-Asri wa Zaman Ajjalallahu Farajahu Sharif, when he was going for occultation, the major occultation, when people wanted to know how are we going to get our knowledge from and from who, he said, refer to the ruwat of hadithina. Refer to the narrators of our hadith, because they refer from us and we depend on them in terms of teaching.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Iqbal, obviously being a scholar, we say him Allama Iqbal as
yes.
well. He was a mystic. He knew Quran very well. In his poetry, we can see, you know, interpretation of Quran
That's
as well.
Right.
So he basically was referring back towards the original Islam.
One very important factor about his character was that he was a concerned person. You know, he had the concerns for the society, for the people, for the human beings. He was a person who constantly thought about others and finding solutions for the betterness of the society and betterness of the world.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear brothers and sisters, all across the nation of Islam. This is the teacher, an introduction to the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and scholars all across the world, with the presence of two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh.